This evening is a Bible class, and as you can see, Brother Clifford is going to speak to us. His subject is manna, types and lessons, and by way of introduction, he's asked that we read John chapter 6, starting at verse 22 and going on to verse 63. So John 6, verse 22. And so, with that introduction, we now ask Brother Clifford to speak to us on the subject, manna, types, and lessons.
Dear brethren and sisters and friends, you will have observed from that reading that the historical events that surrounded the provision of the manna were so important that upon them Jesus based some of his most profound teaching. And it is on Jesus' teaching concerning himself as the bread of life that we shall mainly base our comments this evening. Now, in addition to that, the Apostle Paul based some of his exhortations on the subject of the manna in Corinthians and in Hebrews. And the final mention of the manna in the scriptures is in Revelation, where we read in the letter to Pergamos, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." Well, we'll come to these New Testament expositions in a little while. In the Old Testament, there are references to the manna in Nehemiah and the Psalms, and we'll have a look at those also. But the main historical account of the manna is given in Exodus chapter 16, which we'll turn to now, and Numbers chapter 11. So let's spend a little time in Exodus chapter 16 to begin with. Exodus chapter 16, verse 2. "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Well, you can imagine the despair with which Moses listened to the people's murmuring and accusing and complaining. They were being accused of murderers, no less. What, of course, God knew of the privations of Israel. And although he did place them under test very severely, yet God did not forget to feed them. And so they are advised that they would receive a certain ration of food each day. But even in that provision, they are placed under test. They're given regulations regarding the harvesting of the food and the preparation and consumption of it, for God wished them to know and never to forget that it was he who had brought them out of Egypt, and he was still with them, even in their wilderness journey, which at this point had hardly started. He reminds them that his glory will be revealed to them. In addition to that, food would be provided, bread sufficient for their needs, and flesh to the full. Now, verse 4, "The Lord said unto Moses," this is Exodus 16, verse 4, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Now, as you may be aware, there have been many attempts made to try to prove that this bread, this food which God provided for them, was the natural product of some desert plant. But by no stretch of the imagination could such a natural product be described as bread from heaven, as it is there. Nor could it be described as angels' food, as it is called in Psalm 78. Psalm 78, we read, "He had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat, sustenance, to the full." This was, without any doubt at all, a miraculous provision of a miraculous foodstuff. And as we read through this chapter, we find the regulations which Israel were enjoined to follow. They were to go out and gather a certain rate every day. And surely this emphasized the significance of the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." It was a truth that was impressed upon the Israelites by the daily provision of their ration of necessary food. There were also regulations regarding the gathering and the keeping of this manna, as they were to call it. They included the amount to be gathered every day, the double portion to be gathered every sixth day, the method of preparation, and so God said, "That I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." "And it shall come to pass," verse 5, "that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Typically, this divinely appointed preparation pointed forward to rightly dividing the word of God. It had to be measured, this manna, then pounded or ground, and finally baked. And on the sixth day, preparation was to be gathered and made for 2 days' supply in order to provide food on the Sabbath. Now, this whole provision was in answer to their complaint, which we've read in verse 3. "So it would come to pass that in the supply of meat, in the quails and bread with the manna, Israel would day by day have proof of God's working on their behalf, and they would have a complete answer to their question as to whether God intended to kill them in the wilderness with hunger. The answer was an emphatic no. God would provide for them as they needed. Verse 7, "And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And so Moses and Aaron, what are we that ye murmur against us?" The glory of God was going to be revealed to them in the manna provided each morning, and in Moses' reminder that it was God they were murmuring against, they were taught that when they murmured against God's accredited representatives setting forth his will, they were murmuring against God. In fact, Moses and Aaron had no authority of their own. Such authority as they might be perceived to have stemmed from God. And then they are promised that the glory of God would be manifest. Verse 9, "And Moses spake unto Aaron, say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings." And middle of verse 10, "They looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Both the quails and the manna were going to be typical of the manifestation of the glory of the Lord God in Jesus Christ. There was also a need for adequate mental preparation of the people in readiness for the manifestation of God's glory and the food about to be supplied. And for that purpose of preparation, they were gathered together in order that the glory of God might be exhibited before them. In the antitype, this would be done by the preaching of John the Baptist. The people were drawn together by John's ministry and then saw in the Lord Jesus, as we read in John chapter 1, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now it's interesting to make a list comparing the details of the miraculous provision of the quails and the manna with the ministry of Jesus. Here are some examples. Aaron's initial exhortation to the people foreshadowed the preaching to Israel of John the Baptist. We've seen that. The glory of God appeared to Israel, and Jesus showed the glory of God to Israel. The flesh, the quails, would be provided in the evening, or you may have a note in your margin, between the evenings, that is between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m., which was the time of day when Jesus died and his flesh was given for the life of the world. Then, as we read in verse 13, in the morning the dew lay round about the host. This represents the resurrection, and we'll look at a reference in Isaiah in a moment. When the dew evaporated, the manna remained. Now, in John chapter 6, as you would have noticed from the reading, we read the words of Jesus, "So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven." And then the comparison with the manna. "Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever." Now, Jesus' teaching of the word of life was in the fullest sense the bread of life, so much so that Jesus was able to describe himself as the bread of life, and he was the Word made flesh. And then the Israelites would continue to eat the manna until they reached the promised land. If you look at Exodus 16, verse 35, "And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan." Spiritual Israel, that is, the children of God, the brethren and sisters of Jesus, must also take the manna daily, not literally in our case, but reading the Word of God. We need to do that daily until the kingdom comes. Well, we mentioned how the flesh, the quails, were to be collected between the evenings, between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m., as we see in Exodus 16, verse 12 and 13. It was the time of day at which Jesus Christ would die. Now, let me read you a quotation from Eureka, volume 1, where Brother Thomas gives a remarkable exposition of this subject. He writes, "He that believes the written testimony of the Logos concerning Jesus, set forth in the prophets and apostles, and becomes the subject of repentance and remission of sins in his name, eats his flesh and drinks his blood. Thus, he that eateth me, even he shall live by me, quoting from John chapter 6. The Christ then, or the Logos become flesh, is the spiritual meat represented by the flesh and manna in the wilderness. Hence the apocalyptic manna, which we find mentioned in Revelation, is representative of the last Adam, whom Paul styles a life-imparting spirit, and to eat from this manna is to be the subject of incorruptibility of body and life, which together constitutes immortality, which deathlessness is imparted by the Spirit which raised up Jesus from among the dead. We read also how they were told, in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Typically, this points forward to the future age, the kingdom of God, the millennium in particular. And in that day, those who overcome will be invited to eat of the hidden manna mentioned in Revelation, symbolizing eternal life. But what was all this about? It was about much more than the sustaining of the people in the wilderness by a miraculous supply of food, although that was important, of course. The miraculous nature of this provision demonstrated the absolute reality of God, the importance of recognizing God's glory. And in the antitype, it is surely this knowledge that forms the basis for the ultimate gift of eternal life. So God said to Israel, "And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God." Well, so the provision of these foodstuffs commenced. As promised, numbers of quails flew low over the camp of Israel and were caught by the waiting people. And then, by miracle, the flocks of quail were greatly increased, and there was adequate provision of flesh for all the camp. And then the following day, in the morning, the manna was found on the ground when the dew evaporated. Now, the Hebrew word for dew denotes a covering. The dew covered the manna and reflected the glory of the early morning sun. As it were, millions of gems would flash forth from the heavy fall of dew as the sun of a new day appeared over the horizon. And speaking of the resurrection to life, Isaiah wrote, Isaiah 26, "Thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." So a very direct reference to the resurrection. The word herbs in the Hebrew is lights, referring to the sparkling reflection of the sun's rays in the dew. In the antitype, in the morning of the new day, the Son of Righteousness should arise with healing in his beams. The reflection of his glory will be seen in those who arise out of the dust to a resurrection unto life. Again, it's Brother Thomas who comments, "They remain in this dew state, hidden, that is, until the Son of Righteousness acts upon them and transforms the body that comes out of the grave into a like form to that with which he descends from heaven. To be the subject of this transformation by the Spirit is to eat of the manna which has been concealed," as we read in Revelation chapter 2. Verse 14. "And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost, on the ground." The antitype of the evaporation of the dew is seen in the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Though he ascended into heaven, the manner of his teaching remained to feed spiritual Israel and was revealed for the first time in its fullness at this point. Now, there have been some who have, in their disbelief of the scriptures, attempted to explain away the miracle, suggesting that the manna was the natural product of some desert plant. Well, as believers in the scriptures, we need not worry ourselves with such fantastic ideas. This manna was a miracle. It was not known either before or after. It was rained down from heaven and appeared only on 6 days, not on the Sabbath day. And likewise, both Jesus and Moses taught that the manna came from heaven, not from any human agency. We've seen that in our reading from John chapter 6. And then Jesus immediately extends the analogy. In fact, look quickly at John chapter 6 and read a couple of verses there. John chapter 6. And verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. But they didn't understand what he was talking about. And so they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But most of them still couldn't comprehend what he was saying. We're back to Exodus now, and we have the instructions regarding what they were to do with the manna. It was something quite unique to Israel. They'd never seen such a thing before. They didn't know what to call it, and hence the significance of the word manna. If you have a note in your margin, what is this? Or, it is a portion. Moses explains to them that it is bread supplied from heaven, and again he instructs the people as to how they are to gather and prepare it. They were just as mystified about the manna as they would be some 1,500 years later of the Lord Jesus Christ, the manna from heaven. Now Moses would have been quite used to this area in the wilderness. He had lived in Midian, after all, for some 40 years. But even he had no explanation for it, except that it was a miracle provided by God. Now this manna, this miraculous foodstuff, was to be Israel's chief nourishment for some 40 years. It was supplied in large quantities every day. It was given through the whole year. It came only on 6 days out of the 7 days of the week. And it bred worms if it was kept overnight, except on the Sabbath, when it kept well. Now, clearly, this manna was a miracle from God. It is a type of Jesus who, like the manna, was a product of heaven by the Spirit. Moses had to explain to them, This is the bread which God hath given you to eat. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, this is described as God giving them bread from heaven. And those words were cited by the Jews of Capernaum, as we've read in John chapter 6, in their discussion with Jesus. And then Jesus took up the statement and contrasted the manna that had been given in the wilderness with the true bread from heaven. And explaining that, he said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. In his discourse, Jesus explained that he had come down from heaven just as that manna in the wilderness had been supplied from heaven. God sent forth his Spirit and in that sense manufactured the manna on the earth for the use of his people. And so it is explained, again it's in Nehemiah chapter 9, that this was done by the hand of Moses, thy servant. And in similar manner, God sent forth his Spirit, and Jesus, the true bread from heaven, was born. It was in this way that Jesus could claim that he came down from heaven, and we've read that in John chapter 6. And now come the instructions as to what they were to do with this manna. Verse 16, Exodus 16, verse 16. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. Now that word for man is the Hebrew word ish, denoting a principal man, the head of the family. These men were to be responsible for the gathering up of the manna. The expression, according to his eating, doesn't relate to the personal appetite of the head of the household, but to the number of dependents in his household. And the same expression is used in regard to the Passover lamb. Well, for now, and unusually, the Israelites obeyed Moses and gathered what they reckoned to be the specified amount. As a matter of course, and almost inevitably, some of them exceeded the allocation, others fell short of it. Nevertheless, when it was all divided out and a proper distribution made, there was adequate production for all. And this taught a very powerful lesson. The Apostle Paul remarks on this, so let's have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we can take an exhortation from this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13. he says, for I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. You see how the apostle bases his exposition and exhortation on this reference in Exodus. We all have a responsibility to help in whatever way we can those who are not so fortunate, not so well blessed as ourselves. The apostle calls upon the brethren and sisters of Corinth in their affluence to assist those in need of want, provision of whatever sort, so that there might be established a sufficiency for all. The apostle teaches that brethren and sisters have an obligation to assist those not so well off, perhaps, as they are, in whatever way may lie in our power. The providing of manna in the wilderness demonstrated also that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. It taught that everything comes from God. His children are but custodians of those blessings that they receive from God. Whatever gifts we have are for use in God's service. Prosperity, perhaps, material possessions, maybe, perhaps even more importantly, time, love, and compassion. And Moses said, we're back to Exodus now, Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. So what was going to happen for tomorrow's provision? In following this instruction, the Israelites were going to demonstrate their trust in God to supply them each day with their daily needs. But as so often, there were those who thought they knew better. Verse 20. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. They had not done as they were told. But there was a variation in this instruction regarding the provision for the Sabbath. And this is, in fact, the first mention of a Sabbath for man in the Scriptures. During the wilderness wanderings, a miracle occurred every Sabbath, in fact, in that the manna was preserved for that day, even though on every other day it went bad if it was stored overnight. It pointed forward to the manna that granted eternal life, Jesus, the bread of life, as it says in Revelation, to him that overcometh would I give to eat of the hidden manna, and it would indeed be supplied in the seventh millennium, which corresponds to the seventh day. During the 6 days, the people learned by experience not to try to save manna above the prescribed amount, but on the sixth day it was supplied in such abundance that twice as much could be gathered. And Moses was approached by the people in order to determine what they ought to do with the additional quantity. Verse 23, he said unto them, this is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. Now, this shows that the appointment of the Sabbath as such was something quite new to the Israelites. We see that from the fact that the Israelites needed special instructions as to how it was to be kept. Of course, the time came when the daily provision of manna would be taken for granted, in much the same way as the regular miracle of the rising of the sun, or the sending of the rain on just and unjust alike, which all men are inclined to take for granted. Now verse 25, Moses said, eat that today, that's that which they had saved over the sixth night, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. Well, once again, it's obvious that the manna supplied was not the natural product of a desert plant, for in that case it certainly wouldn't have observed the Sabbath rest. Again, despite the explicit and careful instructions that Moses had given, there were some who thought they knew better, as there so often are. There were those who persisted in going out and looking for the manna on the Sabbath day, but they found none and earned the rebuke of Moses. Lack of belief was always a characteristic of that generation of Israelites. They didn't go out on the Sabbath because of lack of manna for their food, for they had already gathered twice as much on the sixth day. they went out on the Sabbath because they didn't really believe Moses' word that that particular night and day it would keep. It would not breed worms if kept over that particular night. And to quote again from Eureka, our brother Thomas writes, "But the concealment of the manna has also a special reference to Jesus, who is himself the type of his companions. In the historical type, the manna appears in two forms. First, as susceptible of corruption. Secondly, as incorruptible. Now Jesus, as we have seen, being the Logos made flesh, was both evening quail and morning bread. He was gathered by the nation when they crucified him. They gathered him in the morning, but they did not leave him on the cross till the following morning. They kept him laid up in the sepulchre. Nevertheless, he did not stink, neither was there any worm in his body. The Spirit would not permit his Holy One to see corruption, for the tendency natural to the flesh was restrained. Israel gathered a double portion, so that when they went out on the Sabbath to look for it, they did not find it in the field, as Moses said. So when they gathered the bread of heaven and laid him in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, those who might go out to look could find the Son of Man no longer sowing the words of eternal life in the field." Well, all that was to come, but first Israel had to learn the lessons that God would do, as he said, and as Moses had instructed them. And so Moses said, and you can imagine the exasperation, verse 28, "The Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws?" And the instructions regarding the Sabbath had to be reiterated and the people reminded of it. The Sabbath was to be a day devoted to the performance of God's will and God's pleasure. It's not until this point in the chapter, verse 31, that we have an actual description of the appearance of this manna. "And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." Now that expression, "the house of Israel," is an unusual phrase. It's reserved for the nation when they were engaged in worship. It implies that they were beginning to recognize the divine provision in what was given. They called it manna, meaning, what is it? Because it was something new, they'd never come across it before. As much as Jesus, the antitypical manna was not understood by the Jews of his day. In Numbers chapter 11, where we have another description of the manna, it's described as delium, which Moffat renders as resembling pearls, an aromatic gum famous for medicinal qualities. It comes from a root word signifying to separate. We won't spend time in Numbers chapter 11 just now. Perhaps we save that for another time. But let's now look at verse 32 of Exodus 16. Verse 32, "And Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord commandeth, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt." There was going to be another miracle. A vessel containing an omer full of manna is laid up before God to be kept for future generations so that they might know and think about the kind of bread that sustained their forefathers throughout their wilderness wanderings. Now, Paul, in his exposition of the tabernacle in Hebrews, refers to the golden pot of manna in the most holy place. It's not clear, at least not to me, whether the manna was given to Moses at this particular time or when it was supplied when the Ark of the Covenant was constructed and that particular portion of manna put into a golden pot, something to think about perhaps. And then this section of Exodus chapter 16 concludes with an explanation of the measurement used. Paul explains that the golden pot of manna was to remain as a memorial to the goodness of God exhibited in the bread provided from heaven during the years of their wilderness wanderings. And the reason for all this, verse 32, as we've read, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness. The intention was to impress forever, spiritually as well as literally, the lesson taught by Christ when he instructed his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." There was to be this particular quantity, the tenth part of an ephah. Now that was the amount of manna allotted for each person's daily consumption. It was also the amount given back to God in sacrifice for the very poor, for a sin offering, and for the offering of Aaron and his sons, and for the offering of jealousy. In these sacrifices, and in the portion that was miraculously preserved in that golden vessel, there was given back to God the same amount that he had provided each day for each person during their time in the wilderness. Well, today, we don't literally eat the manna as Israel did, but we do in figure eat the bread of heaven. We digest the teaching of Jesus and make it the rule of our everyday life in the truth. Through baptism, those of us who have been baptized into Christ, we have identified ourselves with his death and resurrection. Every day as we read the Word of God and take on the mind of the Spirit, we partake of the living bread. As Jesus said, "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am," said Jesus, "the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And every time we break bread at our Sunday morning meeting, or any other time we break bread, of course, we remember his sacrifice, we rejoice in the promise of resurrection to eternal life. As Jesus said again, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." And the final mention of the manna, which we read in Revelation, again, it's Jesus speaking, "To him that overcometh would I give to eat of the hidden manna."